Titus chapter 2. Let us hear God's word. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. So reads God's word. And so our theme is going to be a slightly different one from what perhaps normally you would have. But it came about, if I can just excuse myself before I start, so I've got somebody else to blame. It came about because I was talking to Stan some months ago and making some observations on this passage and having not the wisdom to realize that there's a time to be silent. He then contacted me and said, would you share with the joint churches what you shared with me? So that's what I'm going to try and do this evening. And all I want to do is to go through the passage and just listen to what the passage has to say to us. Because what it presents to us is a remarkable picture of the church, of how the church functions and relates. And it's an important area for us to think. It's so easy for us to develop models of doing things which owe more to our own personal traditions or owe too much to the culture around us. So we need to listen to what the scriptures has to say. Paul is writing to Titus. Most of you will know Titus was a younger man. Paul had been ministering in Crete and had established a number of churches. Paul had then moved on and left Titus to establish those new churches and to cause them to be strong and directed. And so he's left there nurturing the church. And so at the end of chapter 2, Paul really emphasizes to Titus the importance of what he's doing. He says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So here's a young man with an immense task. And what Paul does in chapter 2 is that he lays down some general principles of how the relationships within the church should function. And he does it, by and large, without much reference to the culture around. In the first chapter, he does deal with the culture of Crete. And Crete was perhaps the Ibiza of its day. It was a place of pleasure, a place of excess. And Paul makes reference to that in the first chapter, but as he comes into the second chapter, he tends rather to deal in general principles, because everything he says in this second chapter can be established from other parts of the scripture. We won't have time to do that this evening, but it's not difficult to find everything he is saying in chapter 2 elsewhere in the Bible. So Paul is drawing together some of those strands that are taught elsewhere and formalizing them for not just Titus, but for the church in perpetuity. So what I have to say at the beginning is that what Paul says is not very easy to escape from if you take the Bible seriously. So it's one of those passages that is saying some very important things to us. And one of the issues that Paul is dealing with, well, there are two big issues that he is concerned about with this church in Crete. At the end of chapter 1, he is concerned about the false teachers, the false teaching that is arising in the churches. And so he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain." And so there's that problem taking place within the church that Titus is ministering to. But at the same time, he is seeking to emphasize that the way the local church functions, the way relationships are structured within the local church, have massive impact outside of the church. So you find on a number of occasions he makes reference to that in verse 5 of chapter 2. At the very end of what he's saying here, it's to young women, he says he wants them to do these things that the word of God may not be blasphemed. In other words, he is immediately highlighting that when the behavior of God's people and the teaching of God's word are not coming together completely, when there is no real coalescing of truth and lifestyle, it means that those who observe, the people outside, are able justifiably to call into question the very validity of God's word. And then again, you find in verse 8, when he's actually talking to Titus about the way he ministers, but really is making points about the whole way men conduct themselves. He says this, "That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you." And so he pictures the fact that Titus will have opposition, maybe within the church, most certainly outside the church. And he says that there is to be such behavior, such conduct, that even those who are opposed can find no ground for criticism about what is said and the way things are done. And then at the end of verse 10, when he's been talking about the way Christians should conduct themselves in the workplace, he then says that this should be done that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So that our lifestyle should be such that those we work with, those who know us and see us conducting ourselves in work, will say, what that man believes is made attractive by the way he lives. So you see, Paul is bringing out these truths, and he's saying, therefore, that the relationships that there are within the church have to be of a certain order so that the gospel will be enhanced. You see, this is very important, because we all find that one of our great difficulties is actually having an impact on people in our culture and society. And Paul is pointing out that one of the things that will enhance the gospel is the lifestyle and behavior of members of the church and the way the church functions. And so that's what we are going to be looking at. And we're going to be looking at that in the light of the teaching of Paul, noting his emphasis. And his emphasis comes out in verse 13. That everything we do is done in the light of the return of Christ, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's this issue that he's dealing with. This is an issue about relationships and about personal behavior. And it's important because it affects the impact of the gospel. But there is a fabulous incentive, and that is the soon appearing of Jesus Christ. So, I just want then to look at three things. That's never a guarantee of anything in terms of time, but it's just that you know where we're going when we get to each of the points. And the first thing I want to look at very quickly and very briefly is the necessity of doctrine. And Paul starts with that in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now he's putting this initially in opposition to what he's been saying about the false teachers, about the error that is there. And he now says, what you are to do is to teach sound doctrine, to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And I guess most of you will know that that concept of sound doctrine, really the word sound has to do with that which is healthy. I suppose the word sound has slightly a negative connotation for many of us. You know, sometimes somebody says of somebody else, oh, he's a very sound brother. And the implication is he's actually a totally dull bore, but, you know, he sticks to the truth. Well, that isn't what Paul is saying here. He is talking about that doctrine which is healthy. The illustration that's often used is the illustration of junk food. If you keep eating junk food, it will affect your health. You need to eat healthy food if you want to be healthy. And that's what Paul is saying here. And he's saying that this healthy doctrine, this sound doctrine, is vital to the whole life of the church. It's the foundation. You can't start to deal with all the things he deals with if there isn't that sound doctrine. Doctrine is the basis of practice. That's his point. That's his essence. And that's what he's saying here. And it's very interesting to see the contrast that he makes for Titus between the way he deals with those who teach false things and the way he deals with the people of God. He says in verse 13, about these false teachers of chapter 1. He says, rebuke them sharply. In verse 11, he says, whose mouths must be stopped. There is to be an authoritative approach to those who would teach falsely. You don't give them room and space, says Paul. But when he comes to how he's to deal with the situation in the church, with the people of God, he says, speak the things. It's a picture of tenderness, a picture of gentleness, that the wise leader who ministers God's word will not beat the people of God, but will encourage and enhance and strengthen them. As you know, in the East, the shepherd always goes in front of the flock. The pastor of the church we attend in Swindon, Paul Williams, tells a story of being on a trip to Israel. And the courier was just explaining this phenomena of Eastern shepherds walking in front of the flock. They just finished talking about that when they saw a herd of sheep being brought along the road, and the man was at the back with a stick, bashing them. And all the people said, "What's going on? I thought you said the shepherd leads." So they stopped the bus, and the courier jumped out, ran across, came back, and he said, "Oh, it's all right. That wasn't the shepherd, that was the butcher." And that's the point Paul's making. You speak the things that make for sound doctrine. It's a tender, gentle, sympathetic ministry. And then he makes the other great contrast, that there's to be sound doctrine as against what the false teachers were bringing, which in verse 14 he tells us were the commandments of men. Here's the contrast. In the church, it's not the ideas of men that prevail. It's not the concepts of the culture around that prevail. It's the Word of God. And we can therefore make a very significant distinction here. And I want you to think about this. You may find it a little obscure at first, but if you think about it, I think you'll find it very helpful. The question we have to ask is, are our churches Bible teaching churches, or are our churches places where there is the teaching of the Bible? And the distinction that that's making is simply this. It is possible to have the most sound preacher on earth. Now, I know all of the churches in this area have examples of that. That was what you told me to say, wasn't it, Paul? That there is sound teaching. But the point that Paul is making here is that if that teaching doesn't permeate down into every section of the church and into the conversation and the conduct of every member, then something vital is being missed. Some of you will know that at this moment in America, John MacArthur is organizing one of his shepherds' conferences, but it's been given special significance because it's all on the theme of the inerrancy of Scripture. And the reason he's doing that is for two or three particular reasons. One, because he believes that there is a slippage in the thinking of evangelicals where inerrancy is being compromised. And that with many evangelicals, the issue of the inerrancy and therefore the authority of Scripture is being taken for granted. And the implication of that, and that's been brought out in some of the sessions, is that the practice of God's people is increasingly reflecting more of the world around than of the world of the Scriptures. So Paul starts with this great emphasis on doctrine. And it's very interesting, actually. He then spells out what that doctrine centers around when we get to verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And you see, what Paul is doing there, he's giving us an example of the doctrine to be taught. And that doctrine focuses on and revolves around the grace of God. That grace which appeared in Christ. That grace which brings us salvation. That grace which teaches us and enables us to live the sort of lives we ought to live. That's the doctrine that has to be taught, says Paul. We'll leave doctrine there because that's the That's the introduction that Paul makes to what he wants to then go on and do, which is to deal with relationships. And the way I want to do it is to look at it, first of all, from the male side, then from the female side, because that's what Paul does. So he wants to see, first of all, the relationships within the local church between older and younger men. And that's where, immediately, Paul's emphasis here is utterly startling. It is so countercultural that many modern commentators struggle with it and try to compromise it, because he starts with, in the application of this doctrine, in the bringing of this doctrine to the congregation, the place Titus is to start is with older men. And of course that does go against our thinking. Some of you will know that one of my little occupations that I get up to now that I'm retired and I have very little to do is to talk about issues of old age. And one of the things that I often come across is people say to me things like this: well, that's okay, but of course we have to work primarily with young people. And then they explain why. They say, because young people are the future of the church. And there is some degree of human logic in that. My problem with it is I can't find it anywhere in the scriptures. I have been trying, I've been talking about old age for about 20 years. So I've been an old man for 20 years, you see. And I've been looking for any emphasis that goes in that direction. Of course, we have to work with young people. Paul is not saying anything about concentrating on old men. He's talking about making sure that old men have a certain lifestyle and recognize a certain role. And that will be of the utmost value to younger men. It's not either or. It's both and. That's why in the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes, the glory of a young man is his strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. Now when it says that, it doesn't mean that if you don't turn gray, you've failed to be a really good old man. What it means is that there is wisdom in age. And it's that balance that the Bible teaches everywhere. Not competition. One of our great problems in our churches that I come across so often is this intergenerational competition. Either the older men restrict the young men and don't give them the opportunities, or the young men become dominant and the older men are put to one side and are given no role at all. And it's so alien to the whole teaching of the scriptures. What Paul is saying here is, you old men have a massive responsibility. You have to live in a certain style. Be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. In your conduct that is visible to people. Make sure your conduct is utterly consistent with the gospel. It's sober. And I'll explain what that means in a moment. It's reverent. It's temperate. You're not a person who goes to excess. And make sure that behind that exterior behavior is a spiritual life that is second to none. Sound, healthy in faith, in love, in patience, showing people how to cope in troubles and difficulties, showing people how to manage in a godly way the things that come along, in the joys of life, expressing true joy, in the sorrows of life, having sympathy and compassion for others. That's what he's talking about. It's very interesting that this verse 2 parallels some of the things that Paul actually writes to Timothy about when he talks about elders. It's as if to say, a man who's going to be a leader and old men in the congregation should match each other. Whether a man's an elder in appointment or no is irrelevant. In conduct and value and attitude, he should be the sort of person that others look at and say, I could follow that man. I can take my sorrows to that man. I can trust that man. And this is what Paul is spelling out for these older men. He's saying, be healthy in the whole of your being. And then he comes down to younger men. And so in verse 6, he says to younger men, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And again, this is quite startling. He's given these old men this catalogue of things to do, this catalogue of things to be. He set them this huge standard that they've got to live up to. And then he comes to younger men and he says, the thing about you younger men is I want you to be sober-minded. Actually, he uses that word, sober-minded, on a number of occasions. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 8, of elders. He uses it in verse 2 of older men. He uses it in verse 5 of chapter 2 of younger women. He uses it in verse 6 of young men, and he uses it in verse 12 of all believers, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What is this sober-mindedness? Well, it means to be of a sound, a healthy mind. It means to be thinking biblically, to be thinking doctrinally, to be taking those truths that are taught and applying them into the detail of life. It means to be sane, to be discreet. We think of somebody who is sober as somebody who's a bit dull. Doesn't mean that at all. It's a picture of somebody who's got a vital and energetic involvement in things, but is serious about what he does, and is sane in the decisions he makes. Somebody who applies what he knows to be true in detail into his life. And that's what Paul says he wants these young men to be. Because it will be modeled for them by the older men. Because he's already laid that down. And it will be modeled for them by the elders, the leaders of the church, because he's already laid that down. And so he is saying to these young men, you've got a model. And in fact, he goes straight on to talk to Titus about the way he conducts himself. Because he's saying these young men need people to follow. Sometimes when I go to speak in churches, I hear older people saying, oh, the young people this and the young people that. And I have to be honest, I often think to myself, I wonder whose example they're following. What example do I give to younger men? Do I show them such that if they follow what I'm like, they will have an impact on others for Christ? That's what he's saying. And he's saying to Titus, now you set them an example. He says it very clearly. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. In other words, he says to Titus, make sure that what you preach is what you live. That's a great challenge. When you retire and you no longer are preaching in a single church, all sorts of temptations and challenges come. And it's then that a man proves whether the doctrine he has preached is the doctrine he really believes. Older men who retire from the ministry and don't become members of a church, but who all their ministry preach to everyone to become a member. And then we wonder why the world doesn't take much notice of us when our inconsistencies are so glaring. And the apostle is just bringing these things out, you see. And he's saying to these older men, so live that younger men will know how to be godly men in this generation. And you see, there are challenges in that. Because the generation I belong to has a very different culture and way of thinking from the generation that's in its 20s and 30s. And there has to be cultural accommodation. And that's why it's so important that there are close relationships. That older men are making themselves available to younger men. And younger men are encouraged to listen and respect what older men have to say. And coming together and ministering to each other. And it's one of the most lovely things that you can have when you go through that. Pardon me for this personal comment, but it's just something that happened recently and really encouraged me. I had a phone call from someone and I was talking to him. And he's a young man who some years ago I had sought to mentor and help and point in the right direction and spent time with. And we would meet on various occasions and pray together and study God's word and talk about the issues. And many years later, he rang up and he said, you know, those conversations have been the basis of most of what I've been able to do. And that's something very precious. And that's a God-designed structure. Older men ministering to younger men. Older men being ready to step down so that younger men can take their place. Younger men respecting older men and relating to what they have to say and looking to them for advice. And Paul is setting this out so that there may be this balance. So you don't have one generation who feels rejected because of the other generation. This intergenerational concept is alien to Scripture. Generations are to minister to each other. Generation shall speak to generation, the psalmist says. And that's our great privilege. That's what Paul's talking about. And then in the third place, he goes on to talk about women. John Piper, talking about these things, uses this rather apt little phrase, talking about people getting older. He says, age into a sage. Age into a sage. The mark of older people, men and women, is to be that they have wisdom and experience. Not just that they can tell stories about what they've done,
but that they can share the things of God in a positive and a constructive way that helps younger people. And that's what happens with the women. Older women likewise. Be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. In other words, these older women are to be dignified. That's what he means by being reverent in behavior. That they're to conduct themselves with dignity. That they're not to be like women in the world who are taken up with gossiping and slandering and drinking. I mean, it's so like our culture, isn't it? When one of the great problems, particularly for older women, is alcohol and the secret drinking of alcohol. It's a problem in Crete. And he's saying to these Christian women, you've got to be distinctively different. And what you have to do is to be teachers of good things. And so he goes on and says that you train these younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. I guess there's a number of women's libbers who will find those two verses a real headache, because it's about being homemakers. It's about being submissive. Now, I know that not all women are called to become homemakers. But the principle is being laid down about the way you think of yourself, about the role you see you have. And what Paul is saying to these older women is, and also actually almost literally it means this, help these younger women to see sense. Not to be headstrong. Not to be pushy. Not to be the sort of people who want to be seen. But to be those who are submissive and who are homemakers. And we mustn't be embarrassed about that emphasis. It occurred to me as I was reading this. Who is the greatest homemaker? Are we not told of our Lord Jesus Christ that he has gone to prepare a home for his people? And isn't there something so significant in that role? Actually, if you go back to chapter 1, you will find that the root of the disturbances that were taking place with where these false teachers were coming in was in the home. And Paul is making an appeal for godly homes. Isn't it one of the most remarkable testimonies to grace when you have godly homes where husbands and wives love each other, where children are nurtured in a godly way?
Some years ago, when I used to be the pastor of a local church, a Christian lady who wasn't attending the church but knew the church quite well, one day collared me and gave me a real telling off. I said, the problem with your church is simply this. Pretty well all the women in your church are happily married. And you've got no major family disputes and troubles. You're just not normal. I thought that was a wonderful compliment. She thought it was a disgrace, because as she said to me, most people's homes are messy, most people's lives are messy. You seem to be so ordered, so structured, so balanced.
But that's what we're supposed to be. That's what Paul's talking about. This relationship between older women and younger women. It's interesting that Paul doesn't say to Timothy, you teach the younger women. Back in 1 Timothy 5 verse 1, where he's talking about how to rebuke people. And he goes through the four age groups. When it comes to dealing with younger women, he adds with purity. Because he's aware of the dangers of a young man relating to a young woman. That's why, one of the reasons why he's putting the emphasis on older women as being the mentors and the counselors and the helpers of younger women. Why? So that all may function. So that all may minister. So that those who are married may have homes that are balanced and lovely, where Christ is honored. And so that those who are not married may function in the church in all manner of ways that enhance the gospel. And you see, what he's really getting at is very simply this. That the lifestyle of women, young and old, is to be massively distinctive. That the way we live is to say something to people. It is to express the doctrine. And so you see, what he's just coming to is this. Here is this Bible teaching church. And I've not told you a single thing that you don't all know as well as I do. And here is this church that is teaching the Bible, because it's moving from the pulpit through the lives of the members. And the impact is being seen. And the word of God is not being blasphemed because of the lifestyle of the people in that church. And those who oppose have nothing evil to say against the church. And in the lives of these people, the truths that are proclaimed are adorned, are given credibility by the lives of those who proclaim those truths. You see, this is a balanced church. Everybody has their place. Everybody has their function. Even the very frail have a function. As true believers who are young equally have a function. The church sees the value in everyone within its doors. And like in that flight, the weight of each believer is recognized, and they function according to who God has made them. And they are a balanced church. And Paul's logic is that that will make the world sit up. And that's the most challenging thing. Because I know the church doesn't sit up and take notice of the church I'm a member of. And the reason must be that people like me are not living the sort of lives that Paul's talking about in Titus chapter 2. But the glory is that there is the grace of God. And that, as verse 14 tells us, Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's why he died. That's how we're to live. Grace teaches us how to live and enables us to do so. Let's sing about